Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. The prophet Elijah has just had a great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. But then he begins to flee. To flee at the threats of Jezebel. And he finds himself living in a cave. And here is God's word to the prophet. And it is followed by the call of another prophet, that of Elisha. 1 Kings 19, our scripture reading begins with verse 9. There he, that is Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Our reading is from verses 14 through 20. Let's pay close attention now to God's word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Remember that the Apostle Paul teaches us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. May he bless this word to our own souls today for these very purposes. Will you pray with me? O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I ask for sustaining grace that you will enable my voice to hold out for the message. And I ask, O Lord, that I will not only speak with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but that you will as well anoint your people to hear and receive this truth. We pray, O Lord, that you will turn our eyes to Jesus this morning, that we might look full in his wondrous face, so that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don and Maxine Simpson passed away on July the 21st, just 3 weeks ago today. Their beds were beside each other, and they were close enough that they could hold hands, which is what they were doing when Maxine died. After her body was removed from the room, Don's breathing noticeably changed. And within an hour, he was gone as well. Their granddaughter, Melissa Sloan, who was caring for them in her home, said, "All my granddad ever wanted to do was be with my grandmom. He loved her to the end of the earth." They were married for 62 years. There are a lot of words you could use to describe the marriage of Don and Maxine Simpson. Charming, romantic, sweet, loving. But certainly at the top of that list must stand the word commitment. Commitment. Unfortunately, in our culture, commitment seems to be at short supply. When it comes to marriage, so many end in divorce. The statistics are that half of the marriages in our country end in divorce, and I am convinced that the divorce rate is not climbing because so many couples will not make the commitment to marry to start with and simply live together. But we see low rates of commitment, don't we, in the workplace? It's rare to hear folks being married as long as Don and Maxine, and it's also rare to hear people who devote themselves to one company and work at one task and retire after 30 or 40 years. Employee and employer loyalty are perhaps at an all-time low. But we also see a profound lack of commitment in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are plenty of churches where you don't have to take vows to join. If you want in, you're in. If you want out, you're out. But even in a church like ours, where vows are required, it is so easy in our minds to justify breaking those vows or working our way around them in some fashion if they get in the way of what we want to do. Commitment should, however, be at the center of every Christian's life. Because fundamental to the gospel we believe and fundamental to the Jesus whom we follow is this entire idea of complete devotion. Complete commitment. And that's what Christ is talking about in our passage this morning. In verse 14, Mark is moving us into the main events of the life and ministry of Jesus. The first 13 verses that we call the prologue took place in the southern part of Israel, in the Judean wilderness. But now the shift is toward the north, to Galilee, and the focus will stay there till the end of chapter 9. Jesus moves from the wilderness of Judea into Galilee, and he goes into Galilee preaching. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and enlisting subjects under his reign. That was his purpose. And that remains the purpose of preaching to this day. Preaching the gospel is done in order to call men and women and boys and girls to a full commitment to Jesus Christ, to his kingdom, and to his gospel. Verses 14 and 15 in this passage distill for us what Jesus preached as he went into Galilee. Now, just forgive me, there are going to have to be a number of these pauses. Jesus goes preaching the gospel of the kingdom because the gospel calls for a full commitment of our hearts. You will notice the scene change in verse 14 is rather generic. It is from Judea to Galilee. We're not told a particular town or location in Galilee, just the region in general. But what is important is this time marker that Mark gives us. Jesus goes into Galilee to preach when? After John had been arrested. John had been proclaiming the word of God. He had been preparing the way. He had been a voice crying out in the wilderness, but now his task is over. He's been put in prison by Herod Antipas, and we'll learn more about that in Mark chapter 6. But the imprisonment of John becomes, if you will, the green light for Jesus. The work of the forerunner has been accomplished. He had come preaching. Now Jesus is to enter in fully to his public ministry. And how does he come? The very same word is used. He comes preaching, proclaiming, heralding publicly the message the Lord has given him. And what is that called here? It is called the gospel of God. Now, that's a rather ambiguous phrase. It could mean the gospel that comes from God. I imagine you could say it's the gospel that belongs to God. Or it is the gospel that is about God. Which is it? Well, the answer is yes. It's all three. It's the gospel that belongs to God. It is the gospel that comes from him and the gospel that proclaims him. In the words of one modern author, God is the gospel. The gospel is fundamentally about who God is and what he has done to redeem us in his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is not first and foremost about you and me. Oh, we get the benefits of the gospel. But the gospel is about God redeeming all of creation to himself, restoring all of creation from the curse that it suffers after the fall of man. It is about God redeeming the beauty and the wonder of his majesty and his grace so that he gets glory and honor and worship and praise and adoration. The gospel is first and foremost about him. Sinclair Ferguson talks about the Where's Waldo approach to the Bible. And I think we're all guilty of this to some degree or another. We open up, whether it's the Gospel of Mark or the letter to the Romans or the book of Genesis, and as we begin to read, we begin to look for ourselves. Where am I in this story? What character do I identify with? What's this teaching about me and my life? The fact is, folks, the Bible is not about us. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible is irrelevant. It doesn't mean there isn't personal application from the Bible. But we usually get the cart before the horse. We usually go into a passage and we say, okay, where's all this stuff about me? Where's the stuff I can apply at the office tomorrow morning? And oh yeah, oh, it did say something about Jesus too. Isn't that nice? No, the Bible is first and foremost this revelation about God. And when we see that and we understand that and we embrace that and we look for what it's teaching us about our Lord, then we begin to see the relevance for our own daily lives. Don't get the cart before the horse. This is the gospel that comes from and is fundamentally about God Himself. And the content of this gospel that Jesus preaches about God is that the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom has drawn near. What does it mean for the time to be fulfilled? Well, since the fall of man into sin in the garden, God has been making promises about a Redeemer. And from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Malachi, the last writing prophet, we have been told about a Redeemer to come, a Messiah who would rescue His people. Now as Jesus begins to preach this message about God, the message is that God is keeping His Word. That everything God has been saying throughout the ages of redemptive history is about to come to pass. The time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near. This sovereign rule and reign of the Almighty over all creation is bursting forth into time and manifesting itself in the coming of Jesus Christ. God has sent His Son so that He might establish His kingdom, that He might take up the rule and reign in human hearts. And that through the work of Jesus Christ that's ultimately accomplished on the cross, He might redeem all things and restore all things so that creation is brought back to the perfection with which God first made it, so that it might bring praise to His name. That's the gospel that Jesus was preaching. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom is near. And it's near because Jesus is near. The King has come. Now, this gospel, this announcement of the kingdom, calls for a commitment. In fact, Jesus expresses the demands of the kingdom in two ways here. Now that the kingdom has drawn near, you ought to repent and believe in this gospel. Now, this is not the first time we've heard the word repentance in Mark, is it? This was the message John the Baptist came preaching. And he was performing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, declaring that men and women should confess their sins to God and seek His forgiveness. And this keynote is sounded again in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There is an urgency here. That we have a perception of our sin, of our fallenness, of being completely undone apart from God. And that with this keen sense of our sinfulness, we are willing to turn from it, to hate it, to abhor it, and to turn unto God with a new sense and a new purpose of striving after obedience. This is what Jesus is calling for. Repentance is about a new awareness. An awareness of who you are in the sight of God and an awareness of who God is and all of His holiness. But repentance is also about kingdom building. It's about kingdom building. Christ is saying, are you going to build your own kingdom and stand at the center of your own world? Are you going to be the king of your own hill? Are you going to come and bring yourself under subjection to God? Is He going to be at the center of your life? Is your purpose and endeavor going to be to build His kingdom and to do what glorifies His name? Repentance is all about kingdom building. And you ought to ask yourself this morning, whose kingdom am I actively building? Where am I spending my energies? Where am I spending my time? Where am I spending my money? Is it to build the kingdom of me or the kingdom of God? Am I repenting of my sins or am I living this self-absorbed and ultimately purposeless life? But repentance is not the only demand. The kingdom also requires the commitment of faith. Jesus says, believe in the gospel. And what does it mean to believe? This was a question that puzzled me as a child. I, of course, was brought up in church and I heard about faith and belief. And I began to wonder, what is this really all about? Do I really believe? I say I believe. What is true faith? Well, faith involves knowledge and an assent that something is true. When you believe something, you acknowledge that it is, in fact, the truth. But true saving faith requires more than that. It is a commitment. In the words of the theologian John Murray, it is a whole-souled commitment of ourselves into the saving hands of Jesus. Do you have that kind of faith? Some of you may know the television show. I'm not sure if it's still on the air due to the serious consequences, but Snake Salvation, anybody know of that? It's a reality TV show about snake handling preachers in the Appalachian Mountains. Now, if you're not familiar with snake handling, that is a practice usually done by Pentecostals in the mountain regions. And they believe, based on Mark 16:18, that if they hold poisonous serpents and parade them around, it's a sign of their faith and a sign that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon them. Recently, just a few months ago, one of the stars of the reality TV show was bitten by a snake and subsequently died. Now, I want to tell you this morning that I believe in snake handling. But I believe in snake handling the same way I believe in skydiving. I know it happens, but I'm not about to do it myself. Right? I acknowledge the fact. I believe from my mind that people do this. I've seen it on television. I am willing to give it my assent, but that's as far as I'm going to go. How far are you willing to go with Jesus? Are you willing to acknowledge that what's taught about Him in the Bible is true? Are you willing to give up yourself entirely to Him as your Savior, as your Lord? A whole-souled commitment, a whole-life commitment, because that's what the gospel calls for. Not just a commitment of the heart inside where we say, yes, I acknowledge these things, I believe these things. But the King who comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom is the same one who claims exclusive rights to your life. And you'll see that in verses 16 and following. These verses and the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John really illustrate this whole soul commitment I've been talking about, because the gospel calls not only for a commitment from the heart, but a commitment from the life. Now, there are two scenes for us here. Mark paints them back to back with Jesus preaching of the gospel. He does that to show us how the first followers were called to go after Christ, but also to show us the implications of the preaching of the gospel, the full implications. Not only that we turn to Christ for forgiveness of our sins, but we turn to Him, committing ourselves and all of our lives to Him without reserve. Now, you'll see here in verse 16 that Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. When you read the word sea and the phrase Sea of Galilee, don't think of the way you normally would a sea as a massive, massive body of water. This is really a lake. It's an inland lake about 12 miles long, and at its widest point, 6 miles wide. But it was a busy place for the fishing industry. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were over 300 fishing boats operating on the Sea of Galilee at the time of Jesus. A busy industry. And as Christ makes His way along the northern shore of that sea, we're not exactly sure where, but somewhere probably near what's called today the Jesus Triangle, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, where Jesus did most of His ministry in Galilee. He's walking along that northern shore, and He sees these two brothers, and they're out in the boat, and they're casting their net into the water. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has seen Peter and Andrew. They were followers of John the Baptist. You go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. He had met them in Judea. But now they come back. They're engaged in their daily work. And Jesus sees them out on the water, and He calls to them. And the call of Christ comes with a command and with a promise. He says, "Follow me." Literally, here, behind me. "And I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is asking them to leave their jobs, to leave their livelihood, to come and take up their place as His disciple. Now, usually a disciple goes looking for a teacher. But here's a teacher looking for a disciple. And He says, "If you're willing to follow me, I'm going to change your occupation. You're not going to be fishers of fish. You're going to be fishers of men. And you will catch them with the same net with which I am catching them. And that is the preaching of the gospel." Now, He goes a little further along the shore, and He sees two more brothers, James and John. They're the sons of Zebedee. They'll be known as the sons of thunder. Impetuous young men. Strong-willed young men. They weren't out fishing on the sea. They were in the boat mending their nets. They were getting ready for the next day's catch. And Jesus immediately calls to them. We aren't told what He said, but something obviously quite similar to what He had said to Peter and Andrew. "Come here behind me." And they immediately left their father. And they left the hired workers. And they went after Jesus. Folks, the call to discipleship does not always look like this. Just as every conversion does not look like Paul's Damascus Road experience, every call from Jesus does not involve leaving your job behind or leaving your family behind. But there are implications in what we hear in this call of Jesus that are true for all of us. Implications that every one of us this morning must take very seriously. The first is this. We are called to find our security in Jesus Christ and not in what we are able to earn or possess. We are called to find our security in Jesus Christ and not in what we are able to earn or possess. These men left behind their livelihood. I hear a lot about security. I'm sure you do as well. We want security. We want that nest egg for the future. I want that as much as you do. We want to be comfortable and know that in our retirement we can take it easy and maybe even travel a little bit. But can we always plan for the future? Is our security always secure? Well, just ask Social Security. Now, don't mishear me. It is wise to plan for the future. And you ought to plan for the future. But you can't guarantee the future by the best of plans. But while it is wise to plan for the future, brothers and sisters, it is also godly to take risks for the kingdom. Now, we don't like to think a lot about risk-taking. That's a bit scary. But it is commended to us in the Bible. Do you remember the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents? A man had three servants, and this man decided to go on to a journey. And so he left each of his servants some money. To the first one he gave 5 talents. To the second one he gave 2 talents. And to the third one he gave 1 talent. He went on his journey and returned home. And he wanted to see how these servants had fared with the money that was entrusted to them. And the first one came and said, "Oh, Master, I have taken your 5 talents and I have invested them. And here are 5 more. Well done. Well done." The second one said, "Well, you gave me only 2 talents, but I invested them wisely as well, and here are 2 in addition to them." So each of the first 2 servants received 100% return on their investment. And then he came to the third one. The third servant had a little handkerchief, and he opened it up, and he said, "Master, here's the money you gave me. It's all safe. I didn't spend a dime of it. No, I didn't make any, but here I knew, you know, if I lost it, if I put it in to try to get interest or make an investment and I lost it, you would lose it because you're a harsh man." What did his master do? He condemned him for not taking the risk. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say a personal word here. Some of you have heard this before, but some of you are new and you haven't. I am at Grace Church because of the parable of the talents. Because I was determined in my own heart not to come here. And I sat in my living room and fell under conviction. Am I not willing to risk for the kingdom of God? Kent Brantley has just returned from Liberia, a medical doctor who went there, a Christian, to serve God and to serve God's people and to treat the victims of Ebola. Kent Brantley has returned to America with Ebola. Will he live or will he die? We don't know, but we know he was willing to take the risk to serve God. The Rays are in Iraq right now. Why? Because they are willing to take the risk to serve Jesus. Michael Barr has been serving in Latvia and is headed to Palestine. Why? Because he is willing to take the risk to serve Jesus. What risk are you willing to take? That's my challenge to you this morning. What are you willing to risk for Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel? Time, money, an investment of yourself in a place of service? I don't know the answer for you, But I do know it's the challenge that every one of us faces. It's to be so committed to the Son of God that we give our lives entirely to Him and we say, Lord, wherever it means I go, whatever it means I do, whatever it means I spend or give away, I'm yours. When we're called to follow Christ, we're called to find our security in Him and not in what we're able to earn or possess. The second implication from the call of these four disciples is that we are called to value Jesus Christ above our closest earthly relationships. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? That was a common question for rabbis in the first century. Jesus, of course, said, it's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But there were many Jewish rabbis who would have said, oh, the greatest commandment is to honor your parents. That's at the top of the list. And so what James and John did by getting out of the boat, by leaving their father Zebedee, was countercultural to much of what was being taught in Palestine in that day. And yet they left all to follow. Henry Martin was one of the greatest missionaries of the 19th century. And that's really, I think, saying something, because that's a century that produced so many great missionaries. He studied at Cambridge University and prepared to go to India. He was getting ready to set sail in 1805, and he visited Cornwall, his home area, to see his sister and cousins and friends, to say goodbye. And it was while he was in Cornwall that Martin very suddenly, very unexpectedly, and very deeply fell in love. Her name was Lydia. She held the same beliefs that he held, but he knew he had been called to go to a harsh foreign field. It would be difficult for a wife to be there. What would he do? What should he do? He was in turmoil. Well, he thought, perhaps I could just stay home. I could have a little pastorate, and a very comfortable and quiet study, and we could raise our children. But he couldn't settle his mind on that because he knew God had called him to go to India. He finally at last decided that that call meant Lydia could not be a part of it. And so he set sail. Except his ship had to dock off Cornwall before they could head off to India. And through much agony and much prayer, he decided what he would do. He would go to visit her one last time, declare his deep love for her, and say, if you are willing to follow me later to India, there we will be married. Well, after their meeting, she gave him a rather non-committal reply, and off he sailed. Sometime later, he received a letter from her. She would not be coming to India. But it didn't deter him. And Martin went on to have a great and successful ministry there. And he never married. Why? Because for him, his commitment to Christ meant that he had to forsake everything. Even those closest to him and whom he loved the most, follow the Savior's will. Isn't that what Jesus calls all of us to do? The terms of discipleship are not easy. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to hate father and mother and son and daughter. You have to give up all that you have. In other words, you must prize me above every earthly relationship and above every earthly possession. I must be number one. Is that the kind of commitment you've made to the Son of God? Henry Martin is a hero of the faith. Henry Martin is the kind of man that parents, you ought to be teaching your children about. Heroes aren't sports stars and movie stars. The real heroes are the men and women who have served Jesus Christ undeservedly. There's a third implication. We are called to follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads. Yes, there are negatives of leaving behind income and possessions, of leaving behind family, but there is this one great positive. It's the words of the Savior who says, here, behind me, just follow me. And I can promise you, you will never regret it. I can't promise there won't be heartaches. I can't promise there won't be hardships. I can't promise you'll have a comfortable, easy, or wealthy life. But I know, based on the Word of God, that in the end, there will be no regrets. Where's Christ calling you to follow Him? Where does He want you to go? What does He want you to do? You see, the call of the gospel is a call to a total life commitment, a total heart commitment. And so will you this morning cast down every idol and cast out every fear, cast out everything that holds you back from giving your all to the Savior. Let's pray.